Our scripture lesson is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was a minister of the gospel. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, but we're not going to read it for a few minutes here, but be open there to the text. An old Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strip, six-year-old Calvin, is upset because the adults keep warning him that Christmas is near, and Santa knows if he's been bad or good. If you know anything about Calvin, you know that that's a very disturbing message to Calvin. Calvin says to his stuffed tiger, Hobbes, "This whole Santa Claus thing just doesn't make sense. Why all the secrecy? Why all the mystery? If the guy exists, why doesn't he ever show himself and prove it? And if he doesn't exist, what's the meaning of all this?" Well, Hobbes, his talking stuffed tiger, says, "I don't know. Isn't this a religious holiday?" And Calvin's response is, "Yeah, but actually I've got the same questions about God." Now, we're not interested this morning in Santa Claus, but we have a lot at stake as to whether or not God exists. For one thing, if God doesn't exist, then Calvin's question, "What is the meaning of all this?" is unanswerable. There probably is no permanent meaning to human life. Or if there is, we would never know for certain we had found it. If God does not exist, we're probably the accidental results of chance in this huge universe of which our planet is only a tiny speck, and you and I are only a tiny and short-lived speck on that little speck. On the other hand, if God exists, so if there is meaning and purpose, why doesn't he show himself so we can find that purpose and know that he's real? Well, as a matter of fact, God has shown himself. Calvin says about Santa, and really, of course, the author of the comic strip is saying this about God, "Why all the secrecy? Why all the mystery?" Well, the Bible is God's open book to us, proclaiming to us that God has not left himself or his purpose for our existence a big mystery. It's not a secret at all. God has come. God has come in person. God has spoken. God has spoken clearly. God has done all that was necessary to make our lives meaningful if we will believe in him in the way that he has made himself known to us, and if we will come to him in that way that he has commanded us to come to him. Christmas began as a religious holiday. It did not begin by the teaching, by the command of Scripture. It began by the tradition of the institutional church. And there's always been debate because of that, because it isn't something that God has commanded, but something that man has established. But the purpose of that holiday, by those who began this, was that we would focus our attention on the incarnation, on the act of God the Son taking on sinless human nature, so that there is now forever the God-man who has redeemed his people from their sin and from the futility of existence caused by sin. And we were reminded of that last week in our message. We were reminded that God has indeed come. He has come. He has come to us. When he united with human nature in the womb of the Virgin, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem by this true human conduit of Mary, God showed himself and made himself known. Jesus is God coming down to us. And God continues to come to us through Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. And when Christ comes again, once more, God will come to us in visible form in Christ. In the past, at Bethlehem, and then throughout his 33 years here on earth, Jesus was God coming to us in a physical way, to die on the cross, to rise again, that he might construct a way of salvation for sinners to find God. In the present, Jesus is God coming to us, continuing to come to us spiritually by the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, the Scriptures, to work faith in his salvation in our hearts to warn us of coming danger if we do not have that faith. And in the future, Jesus is God coming to us physically as he returns to this earth to carry out both his warnings of eternal danger on those who have refused to trust in him and to carry out his promises of eternal life and infinite joy for those who have bowed before him and come to him in faith. We have been reminded in our responsive reading this morning of the historical story of God coming to us in Jesus Christ in the past. The three stages of God coming to us in Jesus Christ are spoken of in many texts, but one of the best ones, one of the clearest ones, is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So look with me at our scripture lesson, our scripture reading this morning. Titus 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. What is your response to that word of God? This morning, then, we're reflecting on these three stages of God coming to us, God showing himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, God has shown himself in Christ in the past. God is showing himself to us, coming to us in the present. And God will come to us in Christ in the future. First, God has shown himself to us in Jesus Christ in the past. When Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin and born in Bethlehem, God was coming to us. The apostle speaks of this in verse 11 of our text when he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Appeared how? Well, appeared in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For that's the context. If you look right before verse 11 at verse 10, he talks about God, our Savior. And in the overall context, God, our Savior, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God that appears is his way of referring to Jesus Christ coming. God coming to us as the gracious God in the person of Jesus Christ. God coming to the human race. He appeared. He became a true man, though without sin. As we saw last week, he did not just pretend to take on human nature. There was a false cult that taught that he only appeared to become a man. I don't think it was one of the ones I mentioned last week. They were known as the Docetics. And they said he only appeared to take on human nature. It wasn't a real human nature. But our redemption is only as real as his humanity was real. Only as truly as he became a man and truly died for us. That's how true our redemption is. No, Jesus truly and really took on human nature, being conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, truly born of her as far as his human nature was concerned. Multitudes saw him, and many wrote about what they saw. It's interesting, we have more firsthand eyewitness writers in regard to Jesus Christ than we do many of the very famous people that lived around the time of Christ or before the time of Christ. There are many people you believe existed, sometimes based on nothing more than just a reference in maybe one ancient history text by someone who wasn't even an eyewitness that that person lived. And you've accepted it because your school teachers told you it was true, and it probably is true. But we have a lot of eyewitness evidence of people who actually saw Jesus of Nazareth, saw a true human being here on earth doing these things that the New Testament tells us. His appearance in human nature is referred to as the grace of God that brings salvation. God's grace is God's infinite and eternal love by which he is determined to deliver us whatever the cost to himself. By that which cost him an incredible price, but cost us absolutely nothing, if we will but receive this salvation as a free gift that we can never earn or deserve. And that's the only way we can receive it. If we will but receive it by faith in God's grace, faith in God's appearance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to why God took on human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. Why God the Son became the Son of Man. That He might give His life a ransom. That He might give His life as the ransom price to redeem us from the punishment our sin deserves and the futility, the uselessness of life that our sin causes. Look with me again at verse 14 of our text. He just said in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And as he continues that sentence, he says in verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. This one who is God's grace appearing to all men, appeared that He might give Himself for us, that He might die on the cross for His people as our substitute, as one who takes upon Himself the punishment that our sins deserve. Why does He come to die on the cross? That He might redeem us, that He might pay that price, pay it in His own suffering, so that we do not have to pay that price in eternity. What does He redeem us from? Redemption is the idea of you pay something and someone else goes free. It's similar to the ransom. You know, actually, those words are connected in the original language. It's a ransom that He pays. We are captives. We are hostages. And He, by His death, He pays the ransom. And we go free. What do we go free from? Well, first of all, He says in verse 14, we go free from every lawless deed. We are delivered, rescued, saved from all those times that you and I have broken or will break God's moral law of right and wrong in thought, word, or deed, in our motives, in our deeds, and in our speech. He has come to redeem us from every lawless deed, to redeem us from the guilt of our sin before God, our eternal judge. And not only the guilt of our sin, but also the power and defilement of our lawless deeds, of our sins against God's holy law. For as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are not only forgiven, and the Heavenly Father not only accepts us as His much-loved children for Jesus' sake, but the Father also gives to us the Holy Spirit within our hearts, within our souls, so that Jesus Christ begins to make us new people. It's not just forgiveness, it's also transformation, that Jesus Christ died to redeem us. He begins to transform our hearts and lives. And so the apostle can go on to say in verse 14 that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous or enthusiastic for good works. Jesus came to die. Jesus died to bring us forgiveness of sins and to reconcile us to God. And as those reconciled to God were being made into new people, it was a process. Not reconciliation itself, but the transformation that follows upon reconciliation. Reconciliation is immediate. It's complete. It's all at once as we trust in Christ. But the transformation of our lives, of our hearts, is a process. It's a process, but it's a certain process. It will be certainly concluded in the way that God has intended for us as His elect. God will bring us to glory. He is purifying us by His Word and Spirit as we trust in Christ alone as our Savior. As we continue to rely upon Him only as our mediator, the God-man who connects us to God. We become His own special people as we believe in Him as our Savior. That's what our text tells us. We are made new. He is making us new so that we are now zealous for good works, full of holy zeal to do God's will and to do good to others. And that, by the way, is a manifestation of faith. This zeal to obey God's word. That's what good works are. Obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's commands. That's a sign of faith. It's not the cause of faith. It's not the cause of justification. But how do I know I have the faith that by which God justifies sinners. Well, one of the ways it's manifested in this resultant zeal for good works. Because sin alienates us from both God and each other. Jesus Christ came, God appeared in His grace to redeem us and to purify us so that we're now reconciled to God and we are learning to love God and we are learning to love one another. For that is what God's holy law is about. Again, good works in the Bible is not just what we call good works. It's definitely not what society around us calls good works. It's obedience to God's commands. And what is God's commands? It's found in His holy law. And God's holy law is about love. Loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving my neighbor. It's about loving each other. Only the redemption of Jesus Christ redeems us from our lawless deeds. And so redeems us from our loveless hearts and lives. The coming of Jesus Christ is the coming of God to redeem sinful human beings. It is God appearing to us and making Himself known. But, brothers and sisters, what does the text mean when it says that in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared to all men? We don't live in the first century when Christ appeared as He was being born of the Virgin. How does He appear to all men? How does He appear to us? And that brings us to our second main point this morning as far as Christ, God coming to us in Christ, and that is the present tense, what He's doing right now. Jesus Christ is God appearing to us, appearing to you right now by His Word and Spirit. How does He appear to us? Well, first, in the way that we've already seen, in the redemption of those sinful human beings who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Again, I direct our attention to verse 14. God continues to come to us in Christ, as we see in that text. By our redemption from the old life of lawless deeds, God shows that He's still coming to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are purified to be God's special people, as we are made zealous for good works, the change, the new life, the newness that Jesus Christ brings to those who sincerely trust in Him as Savior and bow before Him as Lord demonstrates that God still comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, says someone, I don't see that Christians are new. Christians don't look like new people to me. Christians, all the Christians I know, still struggle with sin and sometimes they don't seem to be doing a very good job in that struggle. Oh, that's true. The Church of Jesus Christ has never denied that. That's no argument against our faith because our faith has always included that. But there are two explanations why we still see the struggle with sin and why we also claim that Christians are people being made new and we can see the manifested God in Christ in the new life that Jesus Christ gives to His people. What's the explanation? Well, it's to understand, first of all, there are two different categories of apparent failure to be new in the part of those who have the name of Christian. First, as the church, we do have hypocrites who come into the church pretending to be what they're not. It's a very unhappy existence. I'm convinced that a lot of the people who are really unhappy in the church, unhappy in worship, have never experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So they're trying to be something they're not. They're trying to do something you can't do except by the power of God's grace. And no wonder they're often miserable. There are those who pretend a faith that's not real, that claim to have faith but never show it in repentance and good works. That does not disprove the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. It just reminds us that wherever you have very many human beings gathered together in any kind of institution or organization or for any meeting or any assembly, you're going to have some hypocrites. In other words, it's a common problem with sinful human beings, hypocrisy. And the church then would be no exception. So if you have some other kind of organization, the veterans organization, or you have, you know, a police department, or you have judges, or you have Congress, you're going to have some that are there for sincere reasons and some that aren't. You're going to have some hypocrites, and we have some in the church. But for a moment, let's set the hypocrites aside. Let's set them aside. We acknowledge that as Christians, we all struggle with sin. Even though we are redeemed by Christ's blood, even though we're being purified to be God's special people. For though Jesus' death for our redemption was a once and for all death, a past event that never needs repeating. Even though when a person first trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that person's sins are immediately forgiven forever. We are rescued from our lawless deeds and we are being purified. But that purification is a process. It's a process that's ongoing. It's a process that will not be completed until we die and go to heaven or until Jesus comes again, whichever of those comes first. Not until we see Jesus face to face will our transformation be complete. Will our change be complete. But that doesn't mean the change is not real. It is real. It's just not finished yet. So if you want to test the reality of Christianity by the change that Jesus Christ brings to those who sincerely and from the heart believe in Him, don't compare the Christian with other Christians. And don't compare the Christian with non-Christians. Compare the Christian with himself a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. And then you'll be able to see that believing in Jesus Christ really does bring about change. A change that is visible. A change that can be measured. You see, none of us begin at the same place. It's not an equal playing field as far as where we begin. Some of us began with great privileges of a covenant upbringing. Ann and I are, we had Christian parents, grew up in a Christian home in churches that preach the gospel of Christ. There are many who don't have those advantages. They don't begin at the same place. So you don't compare one Christian to another Christian to determine if change is taking place. You certainly don't compare yourself with other Christians, though some of you do. And so you get discouraged. But you don't compare yourself to other Christians to see if you're growing. You say, I trusted in Christ a year ago or 5 years ago or 20 years ago, whenever I did that. And is there any difference now? Well, you're going to find an enormous amount of difference. If it's only 3 weeks, you're going to find difference in how you think and in things that are important to you. And the longer the time is, the more you're going to be able to recognize change. Because you see, this is not make-believe. God really is coming to us in Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis as those who put our faith and trust in Him. That doesn't mean our life is always up. It doesn't mean that there isn't some up and down. There is. That's part of the process and the fact that it's not completed. But there is a difference that Jesus Christ makes. But it's said in verse 14, there's a reality that can be tested. You can test the truthfulness of that. We see it again, by the way, in verse 12. Look at verse 12. God's grace has appeared. Jesus has appeared. God has appeared to us in Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they experience firsthand God's grace in Jesus Christ, as their sins are forgiven and they're reconciled to God, the Holy Spirit begins this process of teaching us how to live. He's talking about this transformation that he makes reference to in verse 14. We look at it in some detail in verse 12. What does the Holy Spirit teach us from God's Word? First, a negative lesson. He teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. To put away, by the power of Christ, to put away those sins that separate us from God. To put away those sins that enslave us and destroy both our bodies and our souls. When we're reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we begin to learn that that old life is more than just useless. It's damning and it's totally destructive. The Bible says that in that old life we perish. And so Christ turns us, slowly but surely, away from the old wasted life that continually put us in peril. But it's not just negative. Jesus Christ does not just take away the old. He replaces it with the new. As those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God continues to come to us by His Spirit and Word and teach us to deny the old life and to live a new life. Well, what is that new life like? He says it's a life that is sober. That certainly doesn't mean it's never joyful. I would argue that the only time I've ever known joy in its pure and unmixed form is in Jesus Christ. The closer I'm to Christ, the more I'm trusting in Him. That's where joy is actually to be found. But sober is serious. Soberness is seriousness, especially serious about eternity. Serious about God, serious about the things that matter, serious about heaven and hell. The first thing the Holy Spirit begins to do as you've trusted in Christ and He's making you new is He makes you sober, He makes you serious about the things we ought to be serious about. And then He says it's a life that is righteous, that is a life that is concerned to follow God's moral law. If you will trace that word righteousness in both Old and New Testaments, it's connected to God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, to what God is, how God has told us to live. The Christian life that the Holy Spirit is teaching us is a life that is righteous, that is concerned for God's commands, and concerned to follow God's moral law, but not in our own strength. In the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of His redemptive work. And thirdly, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us as far as the life that is to be lived is that it's a life that is godly. A life that is godly. A life that is a life of growing love for God. A life in which we live to truly seek to know God better and better. A life that results then in us becoming more like God in those ways we were intended to be when God made Adam and Eve in His own image. All of this is how Jesus Christ is still coming today. As He, by His grace, continues to convert lost sinners. And as He, by His grace, continues to transform those of us who are His people by faith. He shows Himself to all people as they see and hear His gospel and the words and deeds of His redeemed people. As His redeemed church proclaims the good news about His coming. This is how God is coming to you and to me today. Now, there's one more aspect of the Christian life now that reminds us that in Jesus Christ, God will come. God will come to us in Jesus Christ in the future tense also. We Christians are those who live for the incredible thing that is yet to be. Look with me at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Excuse me, I've got to use a cough drop here. Coming again to give eternal rewards to His faithful people. This is our blessed hope. This is God coming to us, appearing to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. The second coming of Christ is our confident expectation that gives us great joy now by way of anticipation and will give us eternal and perfected joy later in heaven. Even as we have pleasure in anticipating a Christmas gift or some other future celebration. And for those of us who are adults, let's use our memories. For those who are children, this will be real easy. Let's think about how we have joy of anticipation. We think about what's coming. We think about opening a Christmas present. I'm afraid a book of idolatry that was very common when I was a child was the Sears Christmas catalog. I call it a book of idolatry because you sit there and lust after these toys that your parents usually couldn't even begin to afford. But that would arrive, 6 weeks or so before Christmas or a month, and My mother would have to regulate how long each of us got to look at that book because we all fought over it. I'm sure this is true in some of the rest of your families. We'd sit there and look at all the toys and circle certain ones and write our name, you know. And usually what was true and what is true in regard to earthly anticipations, rarely do they come up to what you're expecting, do they? Sometimes my parents, who would make great sacrifices to give us presents at all in certain years, rarely could they give all those things we had circled in the Sears catalog. They just couldn't afford to do it. Or what was perhaps even more disappointing was when they did, they were able to give us what we had circled in the catalog. And, of course, the thing was never as wonderful as the picture made it look. But that's not true of our blessed hope. The blessed hope of Jesus Christ, of His coming again, and of what is ours when He comes again, the eternal victory and glory we have in Him, listen to this, will be even better than we can imagine right now. And as creatures made in God's image, we can imagine some pretty incredible things. And the Bible says that all that we imagine comes far short of the glory and the joy and the wonder and the excitement and the pleasure that will be given to us when Christ comes again, and a glory and joy and excitement and pleasure that will never cease. The Apostle Peter tells us in one of his epistles that what we're going to get when Christ comes as His people, the joy we will receive, the pleasures of heaven, will never grow boring or dull. Now, what gift have you gotten in this world, especially a material object, that doesn't eventually become boring or dull? None of them continue to give just permanent pleasure. But we're going to have an existence that is pure joy and will never be anything but pure joy. This is also described as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, verse 13. And here's another verse we could have used for our sermon last week, isn't it? Notice here, again in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is presented to us as God. God in human flesh. God come to be our Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God bringing Himself to us. He is God appearing to His people. And when God appears in all His glory, that will be great beyond our imagination. When He appeared the first time, what did people see? A little baby in a manger. A suffering man dying on a cross. But when He appears the second time, what will we see? The risen Lord, who has conquered all of heaven and all of earth. And those who have been faithful to Him by His grace will share in this infinite glory. Who will appear, says the Apostle Paul? The one who has already redeemed His people from every lawless deed and is in the process of purifying us for good works. The Savior will appear. The one who came as Savior will come again as rewarder. He will reward all who trust in Him as the only mediator, who trust in Him as the only Savior for sinners, who trust in Him as their personal Savior. So God has come at Bethlehem, at the cross, as Jesus died for sinners, at Jesus' resurrection, as He proved who He was, and as the Father accepted His sacrifice for sinners, God has come. God is coming. Now, every time you hear or see the gospel of Jesus Christ in word or deed, God is appearing to you. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, God is calling you to come to Him. Every time a sinner repents, every time a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, God comes into that person's heart and life and makes them new. And God will come. Jesus will come again. All who trust in Him will receive the reward of grace, eternal life, eternal joy, eternal glory, in union and fellowship with God Himself. All who do not trust in Jesus Christ in this world as Savior and Lord will miss out forever. The Bible says that now is the day of salvation. Christian, remember what the salvation of Jesus Christ, what God's grace teaches you, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. For if you are trusting, truly trusting in Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed from every lawless deed, and He is purifying you for every good work. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we praise You that You have made Yourself known, if we will but have eyes to see. I pray that everyone in this room, You would grant such eyes, that You would grant that ability to see and to understand who Your Son is, who Jesus Christ is, and to understand our need of Him, and to put our faith and trust in Him alone. So if there are any here, Lord, who have not been turned in their heart to You by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, we pray that in Your mercy, You would bring this to pass. We pray it depending on Your grace alone, and on the promises of Your Holy Word. Lord, as Your people, help us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed return of Your Son. Help us, Lord, with confidence in Your promise that You have redeemed us from every lawless deed, that You are purifying us to be Your own special people, zealous for good works, to live that Christian life then by faith. Faith in what You have promised that You are doing. We give You glory. We give thanks to You. We worship You. O gracious God, for this, Your indescribable gift, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.